If you have your Bible, turn once again to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Tonight we will be gazing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, considering the title given to him, a title that he used quite freely about himself, and a title that is also delineated in Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Notice, the Son of Man. This is that title, a title of divinity. This is not a name like Jesus or John or Matthew or Levi. That's a name. This is a title. And therefore, we have to study what does the title imply. Come with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, we just got done reading, for those that don't listen to the call to instruction, Matthew 26, 59 to 68, and there the high priest asks Jesus under oath to tell him to his face whether he be the Son of God, the Christ of the Most High. And Jesus finally breaks silence, and Jesus quotes verse 13, this Son of Man coming in the clouds and going up to the Ancient of Days. And the high priest understood the connection that Jesus was trying to make, though the high priest rejected Jesus' claims. And to what extent did the high priest show his disgust? He rent his priestly garments, and that was against the law, tampering and ripping the garments that had been anointed with oil. The high priest broke his own law in tearing his garments and showing his disgust and his rejection of Jesus' claims to this portion of the Old Testament. This is the verse that Jesus quotes. You can't get around that. Both conservative and liberal theologians will agree this was the picture, this was the passage that Jesus presented to the high priest while on trial. But in the imagery, Jesus is not going from heaven to earth to receive a kingdom. You can't prove that. But what I can prove to you is the Son of Man is going up to the Ancient of Days to receive that kingdom. And therefore, this has to apply and was fully fulfilled in Jesus' ascension. He came to the Ancient of Days. Notice, he's not coming to the earth. He's going to the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Son of Man, the pronoun him modifies the Son of Man. It was given him dominion, glory, a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And that's what we see unfolding in the book of Acts. Jew and Gentile being brought together. Two people that were once divided by a wall of ethnic prejudice that man built. God tears down that wall besides tearing the veil from top to bottom. And now all men everywhere have free access into the very throne room of the Father by going through their advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of Man. And they should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And if you look at the last part of verse 14, that is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar finally graduates in Daniel 4. Did not Nebuchadnezzar come to the same conclusion at the end of his 7-year illness? He comes to the conclusion that God is sovereign. He raises kings, he demotes kings, and it's his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and in a dominion that shall never end. True or false? That's what's the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar came to. And the answer is true. And this is talking about the kingdom of which we are part of, the same kingdom that everyone enters in by being born from above. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Unless a man is born from above by the Spirit, he cannot perceive, understand, comprehend, and appreciate the kingdom, let alone enter into the kingdom. Now, before we go any further, look at the board. Let's do a quick book review. A quick book review, okay? The book starts off in chapter 1 with Daniel as a teen and his three buddies and a whole bunch of other members of the royal family. Chapter 1 begins around the year 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in for the first invasion and the first deportation. Then we're introduced to Daniel and three of his Hebrew teen buddies, who probably were all of the royal line. They go into a three-year school and a testing of faith. They were not going to eat the king's meat nor drink the wine that was probably offered to false gods and idols. And they were put to the test for 10 days by eating beans and broth. And when they passed the test, then the king's meat and the king's wine that would have probably ceremoniously polluted them had been removed. And then their faith is proven, and Nebuchadnezzar exonerates these four men with specific jobs in his kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, we have the king's dream of this metallic man. Gold, silver, bronze, iron mingled with clay. There, the king knows his dream, but he puts all of his advisors to the test. He wants his advisors to not only give him the interpretation of the dream, but they want him to crawl into his brain and tell him what the dream was. And then the interpretation. And even they tell the king, no king has ever asked his advisors any question to that degree. You're mad, king. We can't do that. And he's about to kill them all. Daniel asks for a little bit of respite. He goes to prayer. God reveals that dream to him. And then in the end, Daniel and his three boys, or his friends, are also rewarded. Now, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, his pride. He builds a statue, wrapping himself, the state, and the state religion together, calls together all the music. When everybody hears the music, bow down, and everyone's going to be hunky-dory. Three Hebrew children do not bow. They are threatened to be cast into the furnace of fire, heated seven times more, but they're not going to budge. You might as well simply throw us in. If God wants to save us, so be it. If we become a French fry, so be it. But let the king know one thing. We ain't bowing down to that monster. We're not bowing down to your idol. And the boys are saved. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar again. He has another dream of a tree that gets whacked down. The stump is left, capped off with a little bit of iron to kind of preserve it, and then the tree is going to be restored. That dream that he has about the tree centers on him and the seven-year illness that he was going to go through, and at the end of the 7 years, as I just recently mentioned, he's going to graduate with not only conversion, but he's going to graduate with the fact that only God runs the show and not some earthly monarch. And then he makes an empire proclamation that everybody is to honor the God of Daniel. Now notice, 1, 2, 3, 4, all during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? During the seventy-year captivity, chapters 1 through 4 deals with Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, and his buddies. Now watch this break, because even the book of Revelation does not follow a strict chronological pattern. Revelation follows this pattern. So much vision, then a parenthesis, and something else is added in. More vision, another parenthesis, more detail added. Visions, prophecy, parenthesis. Vision, prophecy, parenthesis. Do not think that Revelation follows a strict chronological pattern. It does not. Notice here. Chapter 4, you would think chapter 5, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? No. Once you get past chapter 4, you have chapters 7 and 8. Chapters 7 and 8 were visions that Daniel received during the reign of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the last king of Babylon. The last king. So we're studying chapter 7 right now, this particular vision, in the first year of Belshazzar. Chapter 8, the he-goat and the ram, we shall study next, was in the third year of Belshazzar. Then you come to chapter 5, Belshazzar and Babylon and the 70-year captivity, poof, all over. You may want to jot down this little diagram of the book. So, from chapter 5, 7 and 8, 4, 3, 2, 1, is under Babylonian rule. And then Wonder of Wonders, chapter 6, way out of whack, Daniel and the lion's den. That was in the reign of Persia, not in the reign of Babylon. Matter of fact, chapter 6, 9, 10, 11, and 12, that entire portion of the book of Daniel is in the reign of the Persian kings. Now, as I told you before, when you study your Bible, you got to ask questions. Who's talking? To whom is being spoken? When was it said? How was it said? Why was it said? When was it said? Are all key to coming up with a proper biblical hermeneutics. All right? Well, picking up Daniel's record of the vision that he saw, let's now turn our attention to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Notice in these two verses, you have two key players. For those of you taking notes, there are only two key players that are presented in verses 13 and 14. And that is the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father, and the term Ancient of Days denotes God's eternal nature and his eternal being. God has not had a beginning. God will never have an end. God is eternal. He is not bound by time. God operates outside of time, space, and matter. He transcends time, space, and matter. Hold your place there and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Hold your place there if you can and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let's consider what the Bible says about the eternality of God the Father and also implying the Son and the Spirit. But we're homing on the first member of the Godhead, the Ancient of Days. Deuteronomy 33, notice verse 27 as I read. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That one hymn we sing, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms, comes from this verse, this particular verse. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Notice how Moses here describes God, the eternal God, the ancient of days. Turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135 in verses 13. We're going to look at a lot of verses, so you need to have your fingertips greased. Psalm 135 verses 13. Psalm 135, 13. Scripture says, thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. There's the eternality. And thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. So there's no beginning to the Ancient of Days, and there is no termination, there is no ending to the Ancient of Days. And since God the Son and God the Holy Spirit share equally the same attributes as the Father, God the Son has never had a beginning and never shall have an end. God the Holy Spirit has never had a beginning and shall never have an end. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 on the eternality of God Almighty. So the first key player in this vision, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, is the predominant Ancient of Days sitting upon his sovereign throne, receiving the Son of Man in order to be given his kingdom. Revelation 1 and 8, I am Alpha and Omega. Okay, this is Jesus speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, the next time a JW comes knocking on your door, and they're going to contend and tell you that Jesus never claimed divinity, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever have the title of divinity given to him. Wonder of Wonders in verses 8, the term the Almighty, Jesus calls himself the Almighty. Show that to your Jehovah neighbor or your Jehovah Witness friend who comes pounding on your door and they deny the divinity of Christ. Here Jesus is given the same title as God Almighty himself. Notice, I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the alphabet. It would be like Jesus saying, I am the A and the Z. I am the A and the Z. Well, in Greek, you have the letter A, Alpha, looks just like our A, and the Omega is written like that. Alpha and Omega, A through Z, the Alpha and the Omega. Well, the other key player is none other than the Son of Man. Now, let me read to you some excerpts before we go any further. First off, for those of you taking notes, you may be interested to know that Jesus has other titles using the word Son. For instance, in Matthew 1:1, he is called the Son of David, for those of you taking notes. Secondly, he's called in Luke 1:34-35, Son of God. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6:1-3, he's called the Son of Mary. In Mark 14:61-62, he's called the Son of the Blessed One. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1:30-33, he is called the Son of the Most High. So once again, those are not names, but those are titles. But let me read to you from one conservative evangelical on the term Son of Man. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, note takers, 88 times in the New Testament. 88 times this title is given to him. And so therefore, if the Bible mentions it 88 times, that tells us this title is very important, and thus we study it tonight. A first meaning of the phrase Son of Man is a reference to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7:13-14. And I'm not going to read the passage because we just read it, or I read it, so I'm not going to reread it, but I'm going to continue his interpretation. Listen carefully. The description Son of Man was a messianic title. Jesus is the one who was given dominion and glory in the kingdom. When Jesus used this phrase, he was assigning the Son of Man prophecy to himself. The Jews of that era would have been intimately familiar with the phrase and to whom it was referring. Jesus was proclaiming himself as the Messiah. So that's why the high priest went crazy. That's why he rent his garment. That's why he went ballistic. Because the high priest rejected Jesus' claim. He looked at Jesus, this man that was simply arrested out there in the Mount of Olives, and they see him, and the physical appearance just didn't match up to the appearance that they had in their mind whom their Messiah should look like. They had their own conceived notion of who the Messiah should look like and how he should come. Jesus comes meek and lowly, riding on the fold of an ass. They wanted someone in armor on a white stallion to vanquish Roman dominance. When he looked at Jesus, he despised him, he disdained him, he rejected him. But nonetheless, Jesus uses the term because he was put on oath, I adjure thee, you are commanded to loosen that tongue of yours. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, you say so, but hereafter all of you older men shall see me coming in the clouds of glory. And they knew exactly what he was referring to, and they condemned him on the charge, not evading taxes, not performing miracles on the Sabbath, they charged him of blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. And that's why they got rid of him. That's why they killed him, on the charge of blasphemy. But let me read you this. Son of Man. Jesus, you are the Son of Man. You referred to yourself at your trial as the Son of Man. The one who fulfills the prophecy in Daniel 7:13-14. These are two separate resources. Two separate men, two separate quotes, all agreeing that when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel chapter 7. You are the one seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. After you said this, the high priest knew that you were declaring that you were God. the one who would be worshipped by all peoples and nations and men of every language. The people at your trial had a choice. They could have believed you and worshipped you, or they could have called you a liar and crucified you for claiming to be God. Beloved, that is the heinous sin done by that Jewish apostate group of religious Jewish pastors and teachers and theologians. That was the height of blasphemy. It was the height of insult to God Almighty. To look at God Himself, look in the very face of God in the flesh, and tell Jesus to His flesh, "You, God, are lying." My Bible says, "Let every man be found a liar, and let God be found to be true." That is the height of their apostasy, and they deserve their temple and city to be crushed by the Romans in AD 70, when Jesus took His vengeance on those who pierced Him. You are claiming to be God. They chose to call you a liar, to spit on you and mock you, and then crucify you. Do I believe that you are who you say you are? Do I bow down and worship you as the one who is seated at the right hand of power? The one whose dominion is everlasting and whose kingdom has no end? Yes, Jesus, thank you for coming to earth as a baby. Jesus, the Son of Man. May I ask you a very personal question? And hopefully you won't get too uncomfortable. Do you view Jesus in that light? Is He awesome? Is He the Almighty? Does He deserve your worship and praise? Versus you and I coming to church or coming on Wednesday night and giving Jesus the leftover crumbs of our evening. Do you come here to give Him 100% of your mind, your affections, and your will? Do you? If you don't, then you're in sin. I don't care how pious you look. I don't care how studious you may be. I don't care how many devotions you read or you don't read. I don't care how many people you listen on the Squawk Box. If you and I do not come in this room into the very presence of the Most High, and we come with a mind engaged to encounter the living God, and our affections to be strung, to be plucked like a violin, to have our affections lifted up in praise and adoration, and our will is ready to be like an Isaiah and say, "Lord, here am I, send me. Whatever you would have me to do, point the finger and I shall go." Is that the level of your commitment to Him? You may have no commitment to me. That's fine. I didn't die for you. What is your commitment level to Jesus right now as you sit in your seat? Why did you come? Did you come to play church? Or did you come because you are the church? So, the Ancient of Days is the first mighty character we see in this prophecy. Now we're going to focus our undivided attention on some of the most beautiful passages found in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, as we consider just a handful of the 88 verses, or the 88 times that Jesus is referred to as Son of Man. Are you ready? I'm glad you said so. Matthew 8. Turn to Matthew 8. And we shall see a reference to Jesus as Son of Man. What I want us to study tonight is the context when this title was used by Him. What was the context? What was going on in the life of Jesus? Look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." So they cross over the lake because of the multitude. And lo and behold, a certain scribe. This is a Levitical scribe. Here's a man that would be copying legal documents. A man probably copying the scriptures from an old dilapidated parchment onto a new parchment. So this was a man that was familiar with the scriptures. He was familiar with the legal jargon of the day. And he comes to Jesus, calls Him Master, and says, "Wherever you go, I want to follow." That sounds pretty good. Sounds kind of sincere on the surface. Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So apparently Jesus kind of got the opinion that this man thought it was going to be a free ride. You just simply jump on Jesus' bandwagon, and you're going to have free food, free bread, lots of fish, and the sun's always going to shine, and the birds are always going to go tweet tweet, and the clouds will never darken the sun. If you follow Jesus, every day is going to be peachy creamy. Every day is going to be a happy-go-lucky slap on the back day. There's never going to be a trial. There's never going to be an upset to your life. You're just going to have an easy road to glory. You're going to be on a Jesus skateboard. And you're just going to fly like you're on the Malibu beach. You're just going to coast to heaven. No controversies. You're never going to get involved in any kind of scrapping over the gospel. You're just going to be that quiet closet Christian. We're just going to sail to glory. You notice how Jesus simply puts a kibosh to this man's question? He says, time out, Mr. Scribe. Do you know that the foxes at least have a hole to crawl in to sleep? It's quite evident that you being a scribe, you have it plush. You have a nice cozy place to live. You're one of those chaps that works there in the temple. And in that temple complex were these little niches. These little rooms, specially prepared and specially furnished for all the priests and all the scribes to hang out and sleep and to lay their head. He says, you know something? The birds of the air, they simply live up there in the trees. They have to make their own nests. But the Son of Man, God of very God, he who spoke and made the trees and made the foxes and made the birds, I don't even have a permanent address. I gotta sleep in a borrowed person's home. And you have the nerve to ask me to follow me? Are you able to pay the price, young man? Are you able to deny creature comforts and pick up that Roman cross, a symbol of naked death, blood and gore, and forward march to me, your commander? When in a good possibility, I'm not even going to provide you a sleeping bag. We're going to sleep out in the open. We're going to see whether Mary and Martha and Lazarus have that spare room. Notice, Son of Man. He doesn't say Jesus, though that was his name. He could have said Emmanuel, God with us. But Son of Man, Son of Man. And another of his disciples, verse 21, said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Well, this man has an excuse. Before really getting committed to Jesus, he has some unfinished business to take care of. What was Jesus' response? Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are now physically dead. That's the implication by the verse. Was Jesus being cold? Some of you here tonight may have easily accused Jesus of being brutish, brash, unloving, unsympathetic. Man, you're acting like my pastor. He seems to be the most lifeless, coldless lump of flesh on this earth. What was Jesus' response to him? Let those who are spiritually dead back home bury those who are now physically dead. Follow me. No excuses. When it comes to following Jesus, child of God, there is no loophole that heaven offers. This clown was trying to find a loophole. Because see, if he did go back to the funeral, there would be so much boo-hooing and so much slobbering and so much milk toast that more than likely they would have talked him out of following Jesus. And so Jesus told them, if you're going to be my disciple, buddy, you better sit down and you better tabulate the cost. not even your mother and father come before me. Does that disturb some of you? Not even your children come before me. You know, many parents today make their children into idols. Parents make their children into idols. And they make their children an excuse for not serving God the way they ought to. Here, this man was going to let a dead body take preeminence. And Jesus said, "No way, Jose. Follow me." But notice in that verse 20, the Son of Man, divinity wrapped in flesh, the very Christ of the Most High, the very one who was anointed by with God the Holy Spirit at his baptism, driven into the wilderness to duke it out with the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and then to return in the same power of the Holy Spirit. Every miracle that Jesus did, every parable that he uttered, every sermon that he gave, every prophecy that he gave, every discourse that he gave was bathed by the inspiration of the third member of the Godhead as those holy, inspired, perfect words just flowed out of his mouth. And he didn't even have an address. He did not have a room to call his own. Turn to Matthew 9. Jesus entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. So now he goes to Nazareth. So it's quite evident that in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is ministering up there in and around the Lake of Galilee, Capernaum, his headquarters. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." This is the story where the four men bring this poor paralytic man on a mat, and they can't get into the home because the house is like a sardine packed with people. So they get on top of that flat roof, and they begin to break the branches that formed that makeshift roof of the building. Can you imagine Jesus preaching and teaching in the home? And as he's preaching and teaching, some of the roof is coming down, the straw coming down, probably falling on his shoulder, maybe getting entwined in his beard and falling upon other people. Can you see the other people? "Hey, what's going on? Hey, what are you doing up there? Stop that. We're getting dirty. Hey, stop. And when they lower the poor chap, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven thee." And beloved, everybody in the room stopped. Everybody in the room took a big deep gasp because they knew only God can forgive sins. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, notice, they were too chicken to say it with their mouth, but they said it in their hearts, "He blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, you may want to underline that. See, Jesus is able to read your thoughts right now. He knows whether or not you're receiving this message. He knows whether or not you came here with a real attitude and a real mindset to worship him. He knows exactly what's churning inside your little bosom right now. Whether you're happy, whether you're sad, or whether you're mad. Whether you're just here in name only, or did you come here in spirit and in truth to worship him. He even knows that about you and me. "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it's easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Jesus says, well, which one's the worst? Which one's the hardest? Which one really taxes God? Is it forgiving a man of his sins or telling him to pick up his mat and go home? Which one do you think, which one of these miracles do you think cracks a sweat on the forehead of divinity? Which one? "But that ye may know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house.' He arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled." What did we learn this last Sunday? What did we learn this last Sunday? Do not marvel. Do not be amazed. Do not be shocked. Do not be in total bewilderment. They were totally amazed and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So notice, he heals this man. But before he even heals the man, Jesus goes out of his way to cause a little controversy. I imagine there's some in this room, you don't want to start no kind of controversy. You just want to get along with the world. Cozy up to the world like a big stuffed teddy bear. Jesus was not afraid of controversy. Why not Jesus just simply tell the man on this occasion, rise up, take up your mat, go home, now leave me alone, I'm not done teaching. What does he do? He first forgives the man of a multitude of sins. He saves the man. He grants everlasting life to this man. Now, if Jesus just left him paralyzed but saved, Jesus did a whole lot more for that man than when he was lowered down from the roof. Would you agree? He did a whole lot more if he just simply forgave him and just reassured him of his mansions in heaven. But no. Not my Jesus. My Jesus didn't mind rattling a cage and ruffling a few feathers. He first forgives the man, and that sparks the controversy. Would anybody disagree? The pulpit's there. Jesus went out of his way to rattle cages. So you give a tract to someone, I give a book to someone that has kind of a dicey topic. Jesus was known for rattling cages. Do you rattle cages? Or do you prefer to change the paper on the bottom of the cage? Jesus rattled cages. And then when the issue came up that he was blaspheming, then Jesus addressed the more important subject, his own divinity and his person. What takes more sweat, to forgive a man or to heal him? And I know that they were all silent. Their tongues were glued to the roof of their mouth. And so Jesus tells the man, get up and go home. And what does Jesus tell them? In verse 6, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. You know what that tells me, child of God? Look up and listen. That tells me that Jesus was exercising his kingdom authority. There was no kingdom held in suspension. There's no kingdom put on the back burner. There's no kingdom stopwatch that's been put on hold and now has been lifeless for 2,000 years. Jesus was demonstrating his kingdom power by healing this man in front of everyone. Turn to Matthew 11. I keep on hearing these big boys tell me on the radio that now for the past 2,000 years, God the Father and God the Son, all they're doing now is trying to recapture that kingdom that they lost in the garden. Do these men ever realize what they're saying? And the impact it's going to have on people who are very impressionable? Verse 1. Came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So the 12 are sent out two by two. That's chapter 10. And so now Jesus is all by himself. Now when John, his cousin, had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now I want to stop and camp here just for a few minutes of your precious Wednesday evening. There is a big difference between unbelief and doubting. There's a big difference between unbelief and a momentary slip into doubt. John here was not believing the claims of Jesus, but he had a whole lot of doubt. And I find comfort there, because if John the Baptist, a cousin of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom these two boys knew each other intimately, If John the Baptist, who is the greatest preacher that Jesus, matter of fact, gives a eulogy about John, that there will never be another man like John ever again to walk on the stage of history, if he can have a momentary doubt, then that assures me that when I go through my doubts and my lack of assurance, that I'm not off my rocker. Beloved, John had doubts. Well, how did Jesus respond? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Underline, hear and see. Things you're about to see and things you're about to hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What is the first thing that Jesus drops on the table to this question posed by John's disciples? John's in prison. He's about to be martyred. He's having some doubts about Jesus and all of the things that Elizabeth and his mother and father told him, his role upon human redemption. He's having doubts, second thoughts about this Jesus. Jesus lays down his what? His miracle working card. He drops that card right on the table. You tell John that you are seeing and you're hearing A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. Now go back and you tell John that. And John was reassured. And when John's head came off, he had no more doubts, but confident assurance that he would look into the face of his holy maker. But read on. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Oh no, he was not a reed bounced to and fro, beloved. I watched my flagpole when the wind's over 40, 50 miles an hour, and I watched that aluminum pole just do a jig while those flags are up there. John was not some flagpole waving in the wind. He was not a reed. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3:1. So according to Jesus, not the guys on the radio, but according to Jesus, John the Baptist is the complete fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The last half of verse 11 refers to everyone sitting in that plastic or that wooden chair or in that recliner. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Jesus just got done telling you that Malachi chapter 4:5, that Elijah would come before the great and notable day of the Lord, A.D. 70. John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy right to the T. He that had the ears, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? This is one long discourse, all because of John. It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows. Jesus now takes something that would go on in the average towns. Children mimicking a wedding and children mimicking a funeral. We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. That would be the wedding. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. That would be the funeral. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. He came eating and drinking. And they charged Jesus of being a gluttonous man, a drunk, a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners and sluts and harlots and addicts and queers, and dares, and stares. But wisdom is justified of her children. Notice the title that he uses. He could have said Son of God. He could have said Emmanuel. But notice, in this hot and heated debate over John languishing in prison, and those individuals who were still musing in their hearts and minds who John the Baptist really was, notice in this passage, brothers and sisters, and if you need to change your theological wagon, then change your wagon. Jesus quotes two passages Malachi 3, Malachi 4, and says that John the Baptist fulfilled both to the T. So there is no future Elijah to come, as is taught. Jesus says, and if you will receive it, and most people don't, Elias, which fought, this is Elijah, which was fought to come. Now, either Jesus got it wrong, Jesus lied, and if Jesus got it wrong, and if Jesus lied, then we're all going to hell tonight. So we better close our Bibles and find ourselves a church and listen for the altar call. That's what my Bible says. And I have better authority than Bob. I got red letter edition. That came from the lips of Jesus. So guess what Bob does? Everyone out there telling me that Elijah still has to come, you feel sorry for him. Because I got the straight scoop from the Son of Man himself. Turn to Matthew 16. Have you noticed so far which gospel? This seems to be quite permanent. And Matthew was written to the Jew. Isn't that ironic? That the verses I'm giving to you right now, the overwhelming so far, has come from the Gospel of Matthew. And we're told that Matthew portrays Jesus, what? Of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Remember the four faces of those creatures I shared with you? The four Gospels and the four facets of those particular biographies of him? Yeah, I find that amazing. Look at verse 13. Matthew 16:13. I need to get there. All right, let me turn my pages here. You wanted Jesus. Well, tonight, beloved, you're getting Jesus. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is in response to Jesus' questions. Well, back up to verse 13. Sorry. When Jesus came into the coast or the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, notice, the Son of Man am? He doesn't say Son of God, though that could have worked. He could have said Emmanuel. That could have worked. He could have said Son of David. That would have been appropriate. Why not Son of the Most High? Why not Son of Mary? All those different titles could easily have fit in there. But there has to be a context to all of this. Why the Son of Man, when there were other titles that Jesus could have used? Well, then come the answers in verses 14. Well, some think you're John the Baptist because John was dead by now, come back to dead or come back alive. Some think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're Jeremiah or that you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus, as we've seen in previous sermons, Jesus asks his church, Who do you say I am? And then Peter speaks up. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, i.e. Son of Man. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Notice when Peter gives his answer, he includes the other title, Christ, the Anointed, synonym, Son of Man. You are the Son of Man. You are Messiah, the Son of the Most High. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Look at verses 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Here he uses the motif of the Good Shepherd. But versus calling himself Good Shepherd, he uses the motif Son of Man. Son of Man. And what does the Son of Man come to do? Look at verse 11. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. He could have used Son of God, Son of David, Son of Mary, Son of the Most High, Son of the Incarnation, all kinds of titles. But notice he uses this unique title, Son of Man. And yet he couches it in a story that we're all familiar with as Jesus as the Good Shepherd. But he uses the motif of the Son of Man. Turn now to Matthew 20. Here, James and John come with their beloved mother, and they're going to beseech Jesus for some prime real estate in heaven. They like to have some choice thrones, so she wants some choice thrones for her sons. And so they come to Jesus. Look at verse 20. Then came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Jesus, I have a favor to ask you. This is the mama. And he said unto her, What will thou? What do you need, ma'am? She saith unto Jesus, Grant that these two, my sons, may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's asking them, are you willing and able to suffer like I am about to suffer before you even think about sitting on a predominantly placed chair? And they said unto him, we are able. And beloved, I'll be dogmatic tonight. They didn't have a clue when they gave that answer. I'm sorry. They did not get the real tamale. They didn't get the real enchilada of the issue. They just blurted that out. He said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be your chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but the minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So notice, Jesus takes the motif, Son of Man, and he adds to that understanding his condescension and his humiliation as the God-man, right? And then he also adds to that motif the fact that he came to be a ransom for his people. So as the Messiah, in his condescension, in his humiliation, and his willingness to veil his glory, and at times even to suspend the use of his sovereign attributes, in conjunction with all of that, he condescends to become Yahweh's slave and our minister, to the point of dying and becoming our ransom. And he puts it in the motif of the Son of Man. Remember the words of the hymn? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Turn to Matthew 24. Olivet Discourse. Look at verse 23. Since Jesus is talking to his disciples, after leaving the temple, after he cleansed it, and he denounced the, and he brings his sevenfold woe of denunciation upon the entire religious apostate establishment. In verses 23, Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There would be a rash of false prophets giving a false gospel and a false hope leading up to Jerusalem's demise. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So even here he borrows that motif from Daniel, that coming judgment. Here he talks and prophesies of Jerusalem's destruction at the hands of the Romans. And again, look at the pronouns. Who's speaking? Jesus. When did he give this? Atop the Mount of Olives. When did he give it? After he just got done cleansing the temple and bringing seven judgment woes upon the religious establishment, telling them it's now their house and it's going to be destroyed, turns his back, walks out of the temple, goes east to the Mount of Olives, and during the 40 days while he's on this earth after his resurrection, but before his ascension, you will look in vain. He never steps one foot in the temple. There has to be a reason for that. Why did not Jesus, out of compassion and kindness towards those still racking their brains and slaughtering animals during those 40 days while he was on this planet before going to his Father. Here's your homework. Do the research. If Jesus is so loving, if Christ is so compassionate, and if Christ wants all men everywhere to be saved, why did he not walk back into the temple during those 40 days when he was on this earth, according to Luke, Acts 1, walk right into the outer court, raise those scarred hands, and say, Here am I. End of controversy. Boom. I bet every Jew in there would have been dropping on their knees. Why didn't he do that? Why not? Isn't he not loving? Does he not have a heart of concern? Does he not seek sheep that are lost? Is he not the great physician who goes out of his way to take care of the sick patient? Why not? Very simple answer. He walked out of that temple in Matthew 23 and he prophesied its downfall. He wasn't going to go back. Why? That was the old economy that he swept away when he said, on that tree, paid in full, and his Father ratified it by ripping the veil from top to bottom. Is anybody out there with ears to hear, eyes to see, and a mind that can comprehend the implication of what Jesus did and then what he did not do by going back into that temple? And notice he uses the motif in verse 27, Son of Man. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verse 34. Mark 8 and 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, so Jesus is speaking, the disciples are there, and a mixed multitude is there. Whosoever will come after me, that's a call to being a disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall be saved. Now, can I just do a little side note? Notice verse 35. Beloved, there are two things that you can never, never tolerate while your blood is still pumping through your heart. You better be, number one who honors and glorifies the very name of Jesus that comes off your lips. And number two, you better know what the gospel is. And you better know how to articulate that gospel. And third and finally, you need to know how and when and why to defend that gospel. Notice, it ain't just simply denying everything around you. You got to deny yourself. Yes. Take up a cross. Yes. Forward march. Yes. But in that forward marching, there are two things that you need to hold up high. The name of the one who bled and died for you, and the very message of the gospel. For what shall it profit a man, verse 36, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, and notice, this adulterous and sinful generation. See the word this? Same Greek word used in Matthew 24. Jesus is not saying that generation. He's talking about the generation that's standing and hearing him on this occasion. Also notice, the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So the question is this. Are you desirous to be put to shame by Christ himself? It's very easy to do. Don't honor his name. Just hear it dragged in the mud. And God forbid any one of us should cause any controversy. Oh, my word. Oh, pray tell, any one of us would even be so bold and so courageous to tell another pagan, would you kind of stop blaspheming my Jesus' name? That's a precious name to me. Would you like me to blaspheme your wife's name? What about I bemirch your mother's name? How many of you, without a show of hands, have actually talked to someone in a conversation where Jesus' name is being dragged in the mud, and you just simply said, would you kindly refrain? Now, you can do it nicely. But my question is this. Do you have the guts to do it at all? Oh, I know. You might need a favor from that chap. So we're not gonna ruffle his feathers. Don't you know that I'm a Christian with political demeanor? Hogwash. Hogwash. And then to hear someone get up and blaspheme the very gospel by telling people they can save themselves by their own strivings. Sucking down the little white cookie in mass is gonna fix you up until you sin again. Where's the soldiers of God's kingdom? They're either AWOL or they're hiding in a foxhole. And they're waiting for somebody else to jump in the other foxhole and start shooting bullets. No, my dear friends, as a child of God and as a citizen of God's kingdom and as a soldier of the cross and as a Christian, you have a duty, I have a duty, to get in the foxhole and every so often pop up our heads out of that foxhole and tell this pagan, God-hating world, enough. Enough. And if you're not willing to do that, then take the name of Jesus Christ off your lips, because you dirty his name. You bring filth to his name. If we do not stand up and speak. We'll tear down one another with our lips. We'll judge one another with our lips. And we'll condemn everybody around us and the politicians who don't dance the proper jig. But do you speak up for the cause of his name and of the cause of the gospel? That's what the Son of Man expects. One more, Luke chapter 18. Look at verses 7 to 8. Here Jesus is giving a parable of an unjust judge. And because of time, let me read just simply verses 7 to 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So guess what? The Son of Man is coming again. Oh, when he comes back the second time, he's going to come back as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he roars and when he opens that mouth with that double-edged sword out of his mouth, kings and princes and queens and potentates and prime ministers and presidents and congressmen are going to drop like candles and melt before his divine presence. When that lion roars, all of earth and heaven will shake. Now, for those of you taking notes, let me give you these quickly if you want to go ahead and do more because of my time. John chapter 1, verse 51. John chapter 1, verse 51. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. John 5, 25, 27. John 6, 53 to 54. John 6, 53, 54. John 12, 23 to 28. John 12, 23, 28. John 13, 31. John 13, 31. And Revelation 1:13. Revelation 1:13. But let me close with Acts 7. Stephen is about to be made a rock pile. And as he's going down for the final count, Jesus gives him a little glimpse of where his soul was soon to go. I close with Acts 7 and 56. As the rocks are hitting him, as parts of his body are being scraped and oozing with blood, as bruises are forming on his back and his face, probably taking a rock right in the eye, blinding him, a rock to the nose, drawing blood, a rock in the face, breaking teeth, as this body is being mauled to death. Then Stephen cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, verses 56. Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and not the Son of God, but I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God Almighty." Notice, it could have been Son of God. That's fine. Son of David, Son of Mary, Son of the Most High. A. All good names. But notice the title that God the Holy Spirit wants us to focus. I see the Son of Man. I see God's anointed slave. I see my Savior risen, glorified, arms stretched out to receive my bosom, to receive my soul. Well, beloved, may God bless you tonight in this little study. You've asked to see Jesus. You asked me to consider him while I gave you a little bit of him, a very small dose under the title Son of Man. Okay.